The Antichrist, segment number 15, Revelation 13, verses 1b through 10. The future tribulation worldwide worship of the Antichrist will constitute a united world religion. This condition of a world religion will be the pinnacle of the current ecumenical movement. The word ecumenical means a gathering together in a unified organization. For many years, there have been organizations like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches that have been promoting ecumenicism, which is the idea of churches getting together into a united organizational structure. Well, it's quite obvious that you cannot do that on the basis of the Bible, because that is the problem. Where the Scriptures speak, we discover that we have a common ground. But what exists out in Christendom, what exists out in the religious denominational structures today, is a great deal which is in direct violation of the Word of God. So those who are biblical Christians cannot accept the concept of an ecumenical religious system. But when the tribulation takes place, they will realize their dream. All denominations of liberal Christianity, all of the cults, and all of the world religions will finally be joined together into a single organization. Everyone will follow a uniform system of beliefs and practice, and it will culminate in the worship of Satan by worshiping the Antichrist. The enlightening restraint of biblical Christianity will by that time have been removed from the world by the event of the rapture. Therefore, there will no longer be voices shouting alarm. There will no longer be voices proclaiming the Word of God. There will no longer be people sending out tapes with true doctrine. There will no longer be literature which is being written, articles being written to call attention to what God has to say. And the Word of God will simply phase out of the picture. It is already considered an irritating triviality. Nightline this week had one program on homosexuality. Is it something you're born with, or is it something that you volitionally choose? Dr. Falwell represented the biblical point of view, and he did an excellent job. They had a lady psychiatrist and a psychiatrist who was also a lawyer who were on the other side arguing that these things are something that people are born with. And as Dr. Falwell pointed out, that the Word of God speaks for God and has declared this to be a sin, the lady psychiatrist simply could not contain herself or restrain herself. And you heard in this background these explosive, oh my God, I thought at first that somebody had gotten in on the wrong line, but then Mr. Koppel explained that Dr. Falwell couldn't see the lady psychiatrist, and she was about ready to explode with what he was saying. What was he saying? He was saying that there is in man a sin nature. Yes, you are. Homosexuality is genetic. It's genetic in the sin nature, like everything else, like fornication, like adultery, like stealing, like lying, like every other sin is in the genetic structure of the sin nature. And he made it very clear that while we do not say that you get over your yearning for adultery or your yearning to steal, you do get control by being born again spiritually and having the empowerment of God residing within you. Splendid presentation. What did the other two people do? Blow it off. Just a nonsensical thing. And I'm glad that Dr. Falwell pointed out to them that there are thousands of people who were once practicing homosexuals and lesbians who have now been born again and have found that while they may be attracted to the same sex, their volition does the right thing. That's the issue. When we have our special sessions for you to hear the tape by Dr. Lorraine Day, an orthopedic physician who is blowing the whistle nationally on the lies of the government concerning AIDS, you will also in the process, since she had to deal with homosexuals, get a little better picture of what homosexuals do. I have tried to brief you on that in a gentle way, and some of you had a catatonic fit then. When you hear her, and I'm going to warn you ahead of time so that those of you who are the gentle souls should not attend those sessions. What these people do, as Dr. Day says, is not an alternate lifestyle. It is a horrendous, debased debauchery. And suddenly, here's this lady who has the clinical information and the testing to tell us that the AIDS virus will last 7 days alive on a hard surface, 14 days on a moist surface, and for almost a month in an enclosed context. Within 2 feet of speaking to a person, they have now established that you can transmit the AIDS virus. So, does the government know this? Oh yeah. She gets the research from the same clinical research that the government has, but they don't dare tell you because the Word of God cannot be imposed to restrain this evil of the homosexual community as we have restrained the evil of the murderers and of the thieves and of everybody else. Here is an appalling example of what it will be like to live in the world of the Antichrist, where evil will be called good and good will be called evil. So when the enlightening restraint, the irritating restraint of biblical Christians is removed from this world at the rapture, you can imagine what life is going to be like in the tribulation. After the rapture, the drive for a single world religion will go forward unrestrained, and that religion will be based upon the concept that man is his own God. Those who worship the Antichrist will do so because they are ignorant of the true nature of God. The tribulation believers will understand the nature of the true God, and so they will not worship the Antichrist. And we have now gone into some detail the last 2 weeks on the nature of God and to understand why it is that it will be possible for people to worship a man. The God that is revealed in the Bible. We have found that the Bible reveals that there is one God in essence. This one God has an essence that includes, for example, sovereignty. God is sovereign. What that means is that God has absolute authority over everything, and He is free to do as He pleases, He is free to do whatever is compatible with His holiness. Scriptures that indicate this are Psalm 115:3, Ephesians 1:5, 1 Timothy 6:15, all reiterate that God is sovereign. He is the King. The essence of God includes the fact that He is absolute righteousness. God is always totally right. And all that He thinks and all that He does, He can do no evil. Romans 3:22, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is not relative righteousness as one human being matching his sin nature against somebody else's. It is absolute righteous perfection. It is important that we remember the essence of God, the nature of God, because when we come to a point of crisis, when we come to a point where we face some very serious consequences in our life, some serious things that are before us, there is nothing more helpful than going through your mind and reminding yourself of the nature of God to realize that He's right there and how He is going to deal with you in that frightening situation that may be confronting you. Furthermore, the essence of God includes the factor of justice. That means that God is absolutely fair in all that He does in dealing with evil. Deuteronomy 32:4, 2 Chronicles 19:7. With God, you get what you deserve. Sin is dealt with death. Justice, righteousness, is dealt with blessing. God is also, in His essence, love. God is totally free from any mental ill will toward anyone. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8 and verse 16. God is the epitome of love. He is love. This is quite different from all the gods that men create. All the heathen gods are brutal beasts. All the heathen gods are unrighteous. They steal each other's wives. They are guilty of all kinds of immoralities and of all kinds of vileness. And they are cruel, they are vindictive, they are mean. every god that man has imagined for himself is made in man's own sin nature image. But the God in the Bible is a God of love. What a relief. He is furthermore, in his essence, eternal life. That means that God has no beginning, a concept impossible for us to grasp, and it means that he has no ending, so he is the eternal one. 1 Timothy 1:17, Revelation 1:8, Psalm 90, verse 2. God has eternal life. When you are born again as a Christian, when you trust in Christ as Savior, his life becomes your life. So that right now you have eternal life. It's important that you understand that, you see. You share the eternal life of God. Even if you die physically, you have the eternal life of God, and I can assure you, you're going to come back. And you'll be better when you come back than you are now in an infinite way. The essence of God includes omniscience. That means that God knows all that there is to be known. 1 John 3:20, Proverbs 15:3. You don't teach God anything. He indeed knows it all. God is furthermore omnipresent in his essence, which means that he's everywhere at the same time. Try to grasp that concept with your mind. Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10, Proverbs 15:3, Jeremiah 23:24, Acts 17:27, all proclaim that God is everywhere. This one factor in the essence of God would help us control our sinning on many occasions, to know that he is there. He is furthermore omnipotent, which means that God is all-powerful without any limits on what he can do. Matthew 19:26, Luke 1:37, Revelation 19:6. Nothing is too hard for God. What he determines to do, he can execute. Number 9, the essence of God includes the fact that he is immutable, which means that God never changes in what he is. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, James 1:17, you can trust God. He will not double cross you. He is consistent. He does not change. This is in great contrast to Satan, who cannot be trusted and who is always changing. And finally, God is veracity. That means that God is absolute truthfulness in what he says. John 3:33, Titus 1:2, Numbers 23:19. You can count on what God says. And because he is absolute truthfulness, you see, that makes doctrine so important. We have to know what he says and to realize that what he says is absolutely true. That's what's going to come to pass. And if God says something is sin, then it is sin. And I remind you again that the Bible never identifies something as a sin over which you have no volitional control. It is not a sin to be born with blue eyes. You have no volitional control. It is not a sin to be born with some handicap, some part of the body missing. It has no volitional control. The man born blind in the Bible, the religious leaders were trying to connect his blindness to something in the way of sin on his part before he was born or on his parents' part. The Bible calls sin that which is in conflict with the character of God, with his essence. So the first thing we have learned about God is that there is one God in one essence. We have further found that the Bible reveals that God exists in a Godhead of three persons. God is a spirit being. He is not a human being, as the Mormons say. And as a spirit being, he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Son, at the point in time of his birth in Bethlehem, took on a human body and then became forever the God-man, Jesus Christ, within the Godhead. He took on humanity that he could become the second Adam, and indeed the last Adam, and to pay for what the first Adam did by paying the penalty of death which the justice of God demands toward all of us. We have shown you that the Old Testament has a peculiar grammatical structure which is repeated hundreds of times. The Old Testament frequently refers to God with a plural name, like Elohim, in the beginning Elohim created, but with a singular verb. In the beginning, Elohim, the gods, created, but it's a singular created. The word is singular. So therefore, this is grammatically in conflict ordinarily, but what is God doing? God, the Holy Spirit, is expressing plurality and unity. And it is interesting that this is regularly done. When we get to the New Testament, we have revealed the specific names of the Godhead, the specific persons, more clearly than in the Old Testament, though they are there too, as we have shown you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Antichrist is going to be a false Christ. He cannot be part of the Trinity because he's a human being and God is a spirit. So he is not a deity. This is why the Antichrist finds the doctrine of the Trinity, why Satan finds the doctrine of the Trinity so irritating. Every other concept of God of all the religions of the world can be fit into the world religion of the false prophet, but not the doctrine of the Trinity. A man trying to become deity is what the Antichrist is, rather than as with Jesus Christ, where God took on humanity. Those who reject, I remind you again, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity end up worshiping a false god. Any group that rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, like the Jews, the Muslims, the Mormons, they all end up worshiping a false god. All tribulation mankind, then, except born-again believers, will worship the brilliant, charismatic Antichrist because they don't understand the nature of God. These unbelievers will actually refuse to worship the true God, even though they know He exists from the judgments which He is sending upon them. The unsaved will believe that Satan and his Antichrist are more powerful than God, that God is just another human being who's evolved, but that Satan has evolved equally well and will be able to overcome God. The tribulation lost humanity will therefore revert to the ancient practice which is described by the Apostle Paul at the very beginning of the book of Romans, Romans 1:25, when Paul says, "For they exchanged the truth of God," the truth about the nature of God, one God and a Godhead of three persons, "for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That characteristic of the human race is going to be again followed in the tribulation period. Worshipping what God has made rather than the God who made the creature. It is mankind's faith in evolution which will be the basis for its rejection of God. The states of Texas and California have joined together to have a united textbook examination committee to select the textbooks that they will use. Because Texas and California are the biggest purchasers of textbooks, they will determine what textbooks are published that will be used everywhere else in this nation. Texas has now, in its science division, officially declared that evolution is a fact and must no longer be taught as a hypothesis, as a theory. It is mankind's faith in that kind of nonsense, the evolution, which is going to justify the rejection of God's authority as the creator of man. God himself just becomes something that is evolved out of material. It is material that the evolutionist says is what has existed always. He has no explanation for where it came from, but material is eternal. It is in fact God. And therefore, whatever is has come from this material source. We are material. God must be material. Man in this way makes himself independent of the true God, and he makes himself his own deity. That, you see, is the core of Hinduism. That is the core of humanism. That is the basic doctrine of the New Age. Man is a god. The Antichrist is going to be admired and emulated as an example of the highest form of evolutionary development into godhood. To worship the Antichrist will then, you see, be, in effect, to worship your own potential deity. Now, in Revelation 13, in verse 8, The Apostle John has been told that all who dwell on the earth, and we showed you that this is a technical term for unbelievers, will worship the Antichrist. And we have tried to show you that the reason they will do that is because they don't understand the true nature of God, or they wouldn't be worshiping this man. And then it says something very interesting. It identifies these people more specifically who will worship the Antichrist, these unbelievers. These are people whose names are not, and the word for not is this one, U, which you may remember, O-U, is the strong word for not. So this is an emphatic, absolute not, something which is absolutely not true about these people. That is, that their names are not written someplace. Their names have not been written. Greek word looks like this, grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, and what he is talking about is that some people, that God has a book in which some people's names are not to be found written. This is perfect tense, which means that the writing was done here in the past and then it continues on forever. And it is passive, which tells us that God does the recording. You don't put your own name in this book. And as we shall see in a moment, this is a book of the names of people going to heaven. It's at the point of your salvation in the past that God records the name, and now your name is there for good. So all the names of all the people who have trusted in Christ during all the dispensations have their names written. As a matter of fact, John is told that these names have been written by an act of God from the very foundation. The word foundation looks like this. It's a Greek word, katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. And katabole is referring to the point of creation. The creation of the cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, the creation of the world. What an amazing thing. Here's a book that God has prepared in which names have been written from the very point of the creation of the world, and it's identified with a technical name as the Book of Life of the Lamb. The Book of Life of the Lamb. The Lamb's Book of Life, and it identifies him as the particular lamb which has been slain, the Sphazo, S-P-H-A-Z-O. This refers clearly to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God sent in his humanity to pay for the sins of all mankind. This too is in the Greek perfect tense, which indicates it happened in the past, namely on the cross, and it is passive. He didn't kill himself. He didn't commit suicide. He was put to death by wicked and evil men, and it is a spiritual principle that God has taken this death and covered our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of all mankind. Never forget 1 John 2:2, which says, "And he, Jesus Christ himself, is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins." And not for ours only, not just for those of us who are Christians, but also for those of the whole world. This, theologically, we call unlimited atonement. Everybody who will end up in the lake of fire will not end up there because it is a sin problem. While on my trip to Florida, I was talking to a man who has a Roman Catholic background, and I could tell that he was talking about trying to make it, do the best he can, and I said to him, "Please remember that the Bible makes it clear that sin is no longer the issue between you and God." Now, he almost fell off the chair into his high-priced pool when I said that, and everybody around the table jerked their heads and looked at me, and the eyes widened. What kind of a statement is that? And I enjoyed it so much I said it again. Sin is not a problem with God. God has taken care of that problem because nobody else could. You cannot ever be good enough to go to heaven. Oh, yeah. Okay. He could see that this guy is smart. This guy makes big, big money. He's in advertising. All of you are contributing to His well-being. You know those little coupons you get through the mail? He's there stuffing those in there. And He gets paid big money by the companies so that you can spend those coupons. So this is not a dummy. And He immediately grasped and was willing to say, yeah, I'm just not good enough. I can't be good enough to get to heaven. So I said, God put His Son, who was good enough, to cover the price. And that's what the cross was all about. He paid for your sins. He was slain. And as far as God the Father was concerned, this was an act done from the foundation, the creation of the world. It was a settled issue. The members of the Godhead got together, and they had a meeting, and they decided how they were going to solve the sin problem, which they knew was going to arise in the Garden of Eden, because that was part of the decree, and God the Son was the one who was going to handle that. And I try to convey to him that the justice of God has been satisfied. God is no longer mad at you, I pointed out to him. God is no longer angry. The issue is, are you willing to accept what He's done for you? That's the only thing. Are you willing to take the gift of eternal life? It's not your sin that's going to keep you out of heaven. It's your refusal to accept the covering that God has given to you for your sin. And that's unlimited atonement. So, here's a book with names based upon this unlimited atonement. And the issue is that every person faces now is, have you validated your name in the Lamb's Book of Life by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you validated your name in the Book of Life? It's like when you go to a place of business, they give you a parking ticket. You go in, you don't have to pay a parking fee if you validate your ticket. If you take and get your ticket stamped, you're out free. This is what God has done with eternal life. He has a book. He records names. Those names have their sins covered. If you are willing to validate your name in that book by trusting personally in Christ the Savior, you're home free. You cannot drive out that parking lot and say, oh, I forgot to get my ticket stamped. That'll be $3. You do the validation, or the fact that there is free parking doesn't count. So let's take a look at this book. This book of the human race. God has a record in heaven of those who are born into His family through faith in Jesus Christ. We have that indicated to us, for example, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The disciples went out. Jesus had sent them on the 70. He had sent them two by two on a missionary tour. When they came back, they were euphoric. The results were amazing. The power of the Spirit of God working to them was something they had never experienced before. They were really in the inner circle of temporal fellowship. Their prayers were being answered, and the decisions that they were making was right. And the thing that awed them the most was that the evil spirits went scurrying at their command. And Jesus says, don't get excited over the fact that you can push demons around, as all believers can. But rejoice in the fact that your name is recorded in heaven. That's the thing that's going to carry you through. Because Jesus was saying, don't get carried away with the miracles. This was a very miraculous thing for a human being to do. Don't get carried away with that. You get carried away with miracles, and you'll be ready to follow the false prophet, who is the next great miracle worker destined to come on the scene of human history. Hebrews 12:23 also reminds us that God keeps a record of those who are in His family. Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Enrolled in heaven. The first reference. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. Here, God is so indignant at the Jews with their worshiping of this golden calf. He has led them miraculously across the Red Sea from slavery in Egypt. And the first thing they do while Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Mosaic law, they're down there having a wild orgy around a golden calf that they're calling Jehovah, their God. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over again with you. And Moses is horrified at this. Moses reminds God that his promise has been to this people. How can you do this? They do deserve to have that done, but you can't do that. And then Moses, in intercession, in verse 32, says, now if thou wilt forgive me their sin, and grammatically you can see the sentence doesn't even finish. They have to draw a line there because he's stumbling over his word. He's so emotionally wrought. He says, now if thou wilt forgive their sins, or if not, just please take my name out of your book that thou hast written. What book? The book of those who are going to heaven. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Aha. So there's a book in which God records the names of people who are qualified for eternal life, but whose names can be blotted out of that book. There is a roster of names of those who are to inherit eternal life then. We have this in Philippians 4:3. Philippians 4:3, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here is an expression that repeatedly comes in Scripture. It's called the book of life. And here is a book, Paul says, that those associated with him are recorded in. In Revelation 3:5, that book is referred to again. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the book of life, whatever it is a book that has names in it for some reason. And it is possible for the names that are in the book of life to be erased. For one reason or another, for a name that's in the book of life to be taken out. Revelation 3:5 makes this very clear. Now, whatever else erasing a name from the book of life means, one thing is quite clear, that it cannot mean that a person can lose his salvation. The book of life does not mean that it is a book of salvation. This would be contrary, you see, to John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, that make it explicitly clear that you cannot lose your eternal life. Once you're born again spiritually, you can't be unborn. John 10:28, and I give eternal life, God's own life, to them, to those who trust in Christ. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is indeed an amazing truth. You cannot lose your salvation. So the erasers out of the book of life cannot be somebody who is born again who has now lost his salvation. The book of life is the record of all the living born into the human race. Name number one was Adam. And then it went down from there to Eve. And someplace along the line here is John. And here's Gilmer. And here's Christine. Just barely slipped in there. There they are, all listed. Whenever you're born, the name comes in. The record is put there. Everybody who sits in this room has had his name recorded in the book of life. All 25 million babies who've been murdered in the womb by their mothers have had their names recorded in the book of life because it's done at the point of your conception. That's when you are a bona fide human being. This book of life is the record of all living born into the human race. Now, because Christ died for all mankind, these people in the book of life are all eligible for eternal life, you see. Sin is not the issue. It's a book of life because your sins are already covered. So everybody comes into the human race, and Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. He records every name religiously, faithfully. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement again, 1 John 2:2. Now those who die physically, while they are spiritually dead, that is, who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, if you die physically while spiritually dead, then your name is erased from the book of life. And all these erasers are the names of people who died without Christ, who died in an unsaved condition. Those who are born again are the overcomers, and they can never have their names erased from God's book of life. So Revelation 3:5 does not imply that a believer can be erased from the book of life. It implies just the opposite, that a believer will not be removed from the book of life. Now, in Revelation 13:8, you see the term is a little different. It is not just the book of life. You must observe that a critical word has been added, and that is, it's the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life is the final printout of all those who have been born again. The Lamb's book of life is the book that includes only the saved. Nobody is ever erased from the Lamb's book of life. That is the Lord Jesus Christ's personal record of born again people. But from God's book of life of the living who have come into the human race, your name can be removed from that, because you don't go into the land of the living, you go into the land of the dead, of eternal death, of the lake of fire. In Revelation 17:8, we read, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on earth, unbelievers, will wonder, whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and will come." Unbelievers who are in the book of life, but who are unbelievers, you see, they're unbelievers, and they're in the book of life. They're going to follow the Antichrist. How can you be an unbeliever following the Antichrist and have your name in the book of life? These people have not had their name written in a particular book of life, the book of the life, the Lamb's book of life. And 17:8 refers to that particular one. In Revelation 21, verse 27, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination lying shall ever come into it," that is, into the New Jerusalem, "only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." The only people that come into the New Jerusalem, which is also a term for heaven, those who come into heaven are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here is something very impressive indeed. Revelation 13:8 is speaking about a record of the names from the foundation of the world. This is a reference here to those who are regenerated. "And all who dwell on the earth, unbelievers, will worship him," the Antichrist, "everyone specifically whose name has not been written from the creation of the world into the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." The book of Jesus Christ, which is the book of those who are born again. The book from which no names can be removed. In Psalm 69, we have an interesting comparison. Psalm 69, beginning at verse 19. Psalm 69, verses 19 through 28, is a prediction speaking about Judas Iscariot and those associated with him in the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Got it? Speaking about Judas Iscariot, Psalm 69, beginning at verse 19. "Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. You see, this is Jesus Christ speaking on the cross. And for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare. This is their personal prosperity, their table of prosperity. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and may their loins shake continually. Pour out thy indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. Hear the suffering Jesus Christ calling for the justice of God upon those who are crucifying him. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. Now notice, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, to be erased from the book of living, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. And there you have the record of the Lamb's book of life. In this one verse, these who have so treated the Messiah Savior, justice upon them. May their names be erased from the book of life which was put there when they were conceived. And may they not be recorded in the final version known as the Lamb's book of life. So there's a record from Adam of all who are born into the human race to physical life. There's the record which remains after the erasures of those who are not born again into eternal life. This principle is summarized in 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." This is behind the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. God knows those of you who are his, and you're going to heaven. You see how much different this is than church roles. The book of life is not the role of the church membership. There's a lot in that book whose names are going to be erased as soon as they die from God's book of life. What God is doing is acting according to his own records. His records begin at the point of your birth, and at the point of your salvation, your name is validated in the Lamb's book of life forever, never to be removed. If you don't validate your name in the book of life, it is erased, and you never end up with your name in the final record of the Lamb's book of life. Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," Michael is the patron angel, the guardian angel of the people of Israel, "Michael will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred," the tribulation, "time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Who is going to be rescued? People of the Jewish people who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now this is grace that you have heard this morning. A God who does not permit anybody to slip through the cracks. Every child conceived, whether they come to the light of day, is a human being in the sight of God, and his name is recorded in the book of life. This book of the living then is the book that needs to be validated by that individual when he comes to a point of accountability and capacity to do that, to make his decision to accept God's covering for his sin through Jesus Christ. The moment he does that, his name is transferred permanently into the Lamb's book of life, and he is forever secure in that eternal life because God's atonement through Christ is unlimited. Everyone can come in, but you have to validate your ticket. Have you validated your name in the book of the living so that you are permanently in the book of the Lamb's book of life, never to be erased? It's a very serious matter. It should be done without delay.